We met Roger last night. Roger's from St. Helen's Church. He's going to be helping us think about the subject of eschatology, the end of the world, this weekend. Roger, over to you.
Thank you. You'll need a handout that will help you survive this weekend. You'll need a Bible. And a pen is optional. It depends whether you think anything I say is worth remembering. Hopefully the really important things are on the handout. And you might want to turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. We are going to jump around a bit in the Bible today, but again and again we're going to come back to 1 Corinthians 15. So that's a good place to open up to. Thank you for having me. I'll tell you the thing I was thankful for, actually, as we were chatting at the start. It's seeing Euston Church family. To be a combination of folks I know who kind of left out from St. Helens to plant the church, but also lots of other faces I don't recognise, which is how it should be in church. We should be expecting others to join our number all the time. And it's a great, great joy both to be here and to see that going on. So thanks for having me. I'm going to dive straight in. When you're trying to cover the end of the world in one day, there's quite a lot of material. Don't be too scared by the handout. The idea of it is to have lots of information so you can go on thinking about this after I'm long gone. And some of the times I'll skip over things quite quickly and there'll be information you can read later on the handouts. First off, let's introduce what we're actually talking about. So eschatology is thinking about the end times. That's the posh word, but it's just talking about the end of the world. Not to be confused with escapology, which is trying to escape from chains whilst being underwater or in a straitjacket or something. I do not want to speak on that topic. I'm actually quite risk averse. Those who know me might know that. And so I'm hoping never to be qualified to speak on eschatology. But eschatology, the end of the world, is hugely important. And I'm thrilled to be speaking on it. A couple more things on what I'm not going to say. You may have heard Christians kind of talking about eschatology and debating topics like the rapture or the millennium or some of the symbolism in Revelation. You may have paid to come on this weekend because you want the answers to some of those questions. And I'm sorry to disappoint you. I'm not going to say anything about them. Partly because the Bible actually doesn't give us much to go on. Some of the most heated debates between Christians are because there's no clear answer. It's quite hard to tell. Instead, we're going to try and major on what I think God majors on in the Bible, which you may think are the obvious things. But actually, I think if Christians are sometimes guilty of spending too much time debating stuff that's not actually that clear in the Bible, I think we're far more guilty of not spending enough time thinking about the obvious. So in terms of the end of the world, Jesus is coming back personally. And when he does, he's going to judge this world and make a new one. You might think, yeah, that's obvious. I've been told that before. But the question is, do we think about that? So much so that it shapes us. That's the stuff we're going to talk about. The return of Jesus, the new creation, the judgment of all people. You can see a plan for the weekend in that box. I mentioned this last night. We've got four talks, one of them tomorrow. We're going to start by asking, does the end of the world really matter? So does it matter to God? And should it matter to me? Talk two, we're going to think about what's actually going to happen and when. And then talk three is going to tackle, is it really true? And is it really good? Is it something I want to think about and want to talk about? Or am I a bit embarrassed of this topic in Christianity? And my big prayer is not that we'd have it all nailed by Sunday lunchtime, but that we'd realise how important it is to go on thinking about the end of the world. That's my big prayer. And actually the aim of this particular talk is to start seeing how much it matters. To start seeing actually that you cannot ignore the end of the world as a Christian without doing damage to Christian living. Let me say that again. If you cut the end of the world out from your Christianity, if you just don't think about it, it will do damage to Christian living today. And if you're in 1 Corinthians 15, I'll give you our key verse for that. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19. I'll read it. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. That's a striking verse, isn't it? Paul says, if in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we're of all people most to be pitied. That's quite something. I was chatting to a Christian friend a couple of weeks ago, and I asked him, kind of, does he think much about the end of the world? And he said, not really, no. His approach was, it's going to happen anyway. He'll see it when it comes, and so why bother thinking about it? But Paul says, the end of the world is what makes sense of Christianity. If it's not there, there's no point being a Christian now. We're of all people most to be pitied. So I guess there are one or two here still thinking about whether to become a Christian. Some of us, I guess, maybe weighing up the cost of whether it's worth becoming a Christian. And Paul would say, the honest answer is no, if there's no end of the world, if there's no life after death. So as you're weighing up, should I become a Christian, are you factoring in the end of the world? Because Paul thinks that's the thing that makes it worth living as a Christian now. Or there might be others who actually, I don't know if you pick this up, but maybe your colleagues or your student mates or your family who aren't Christians kind of pity you for the decisions you're making in your life. I don't know who it is, poor Andre, whichever one of the Andres. He gives so much time and so much energy and money to this church stuff. He could be having a lie-in on Sundays. He could be staying somewhere else other than the scout camp for the weekend. He could be out enjoying himself on a Wednesday night. He could be in the clubs with us. What a pity. What a waste of a life. And Paul says, well, that's right. They're onto something if there's no end of the world. But when you factor in the end of the world, it makes Christian living today worth it. And there may be one or two here who are actually drifting into self-pity. Did you ever get that? Oh, poor me. It's so hard being a Christian. I'm giving up all these things I might have had, all these experiences I might have tried. I'm having to kind of live God's way, and that's tough. Well, actually, if there's no end of the world, yeah, you've had a bad deal. It is tough. But Paul says, the end of the world is coming, and so it is worth living for today, for Jesus. That's where we're going to come into land, how the end of the world really affects life now. But just before we come back to ourselves, let's start with the much bigger question, actually, of does the end of the world matter to God? Does God care about the end of the world? The answer is yes. You might not be surprised. And we're going to see that fairly quickly in three big ways. So three big ways, three big reasons the end of the world matters to God. Firstly, just the New Testament talks about the end of the world loads. So it's just lots of verses on it for a start. If you like stats, here are some stats for you. All bar the three smallest books in the New Testament mention Jesus' return, or the new creation, or the final judgment in some variation. There are 318 references to Jesus' return in the 260 chapters of the New Testament, averaging 1 in 13 verses. But actually, when it comes to the Bible, kind of stats, verse counting only gets you so far. More important is what is said. How big are those statements about the end of the world? And here, the verses are huge. And so I think there are a few readers lined up to give us some of these verses. Let's start with, and don't worry to look them up, we'll do them quite quickly. And so just listen, and listen to how big some of these statements are about the end of the world. So John 18, verse 36 is first. Who's that? Stand up and give it to us. Thank you. Thank you. So at his trial, Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. I'm not just about here and now political change. Hebrews 11, which is talking about Abraham and Sarah, some of our kind of grandparents in the faith. Who's on that? Thank you. Thank you. Amazing verse, that Hebrews 11. Abraham was looking forward to the end of the world. Abraham knew there was something bigger, that our home is not here, it's still to come. Our home is in heaven, the city where God is building. What about 2 Peter 3, 10 to 13? Thank you, we'll come back to that passage this afternoon, but it's a massive claim that this world is going to melt and burn, it's going to be dissolved, and a new creation of righteousness will appear. What about 2 Corinthians 4, 16? We'll just go up to 5, 2. Brilliant, thank you. So the things that are seen are transient, the things that are unseen are eternal. This life, this body is just a tent. Our real home is at the end of the world. So there's some huge statements, and there are lots more we could go through. As I said, 318 verses or whatever it was, we won't do them all. But it's massive. It's all through the New Testament. And actually, more than just kind of proof verses that you can pick particular individual texts out, it's massive in whole books of the Bible. So did you do 1 Peter here a while back? So 1 Peter, you remember, calls Christians exiles, strangers in this world. Why are we strangers? Because our home is elsewhere. We're waiting to go home at the end of the world. And likewise, Romans 5-8, why is it okay to suffer? Well, because the present sufferings of this age are not worth comparing to the glory that's to come. That runs all the way through 5-8. In 2 Peter, why should you not listen to false teachers who tell you you can behave like a non-Christian? Well, because the new creation is a place of righteousness. Or 1 Thessalonians, why be blameless? Because you will account for yourself on Judgment Day. Just again and again, central to what the New Testament is talking about is the end of the world is coming. It's all over the place. You could probably think of more examples yourselves. So first off, does the end of the world matter to God? Yes. The New Testament repeatedly shows it. But secondly, when you step back and think about the whole Bible story, actually the point becomes even stronger. One of my key tips for Bible reading is to think of the Bible not as Wikipedia. The Bible is not Wikipedia. In the sense that it's not just a kind of random collection of information on particular topics. It's not designed to just be read in a kind of, oh, I'll look in and think about that issue. I'll look in and think about that issue. Now, actually, it's a story. It's one developing plot. It has a start point and an end point. It has an introduction and a conclusion. It's God's one big plan for the universe. And the way the introduction works, I guess this was last weekend, Genesis 1, God made the world for rest. He designed it for him to be in relationship with humanity in a perfect, satisfying creation. But Genesis 3 throws that all off. Humanity mutinies, rebels against the God that made us. And in response, God curses the world. So why was your week at work frustrating if you had a hard one? Why is life so painful? Well, because this good creation is cursed. Romans 8 puts it like this: the creation was subject to futility because of him who subjected it. That is, God has subjected this world to futility. Rest is currently gone. And it's only at the end of the world where rest and fullness will come back. So Romans goes on to speak about hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption. Paul says, we know the whole creation is longing, groaning, in fact, for that moment when it's set free. Then he says, Christians should be groaning. We are groaning for that moment at the end of the world. And the Spirit is groaning too. Why is everyone groaning? Why is there so much groaning? Because the story isn't finished. We're not there yet. We're not at the end. We still have frustration and pain. We're in a fallen world and we have fallen bodies still. God is not finished. And so you can see the whole Bible story as God's plan to undo the fall, to put things right again. Which is why the Bible comes into land not in the Gospels, but in Revelation 21. That's when God's work is entirely finished. That's the conclusion. And if you flick over the page, you'll see that Because the whole story is heading towards the end of the world, actually every major theme of the Bible is heading to the end of the world. I don't know what you'd go for as the biggest themes in the Bible, and there would be a life project for you to think about. But I think I can guarantee you that whichever big theme you pick, it finds its fulfillment in the new creation and the end of the world. So here are four big ones I've picked. Promise, King, Rescue, and Name. First off, God's promise. God's promise. God is a promise maker and a promise keeper. He makes a promise in Genesis 12, which announces his plan to reverse the fall. It's a promise to Abraham, a promise that Abraham will be part of a great people in a great place, a place of blessing. And ultimately, that's only fulfilled when we get to the new creation. That's what Hebrews was saying. Abraham realized this promise was about more than just dusty Canaan, and even more than the tribes of Israel. It was about the church in the new creation. The promise theme is headed there. What about the king theme? So the Bible's full of the idea that God is king. He's the one true king of the world. He made it. He owns it. He calls the shots. But it doesn't look like that. That's not what's going on right now. Or at least it doesn't look like that's what's going on. Actually, at the moment, we're in a civil war. Humanity, we're doing our best to try and claim that we're the true kings. Obviously, that's bound to fail. But when is the moment when it's made obvious that Jesus is the king? When all rebellion is put down? Well, it's the final judgment, the new creation. So we say Jesus is Lord of Belgium or Iraq, Iran, Houston. Someone else says, well, I'd like to see that. Yeah, nice idea. Final judgment and the new creation is when that will be obvious to all. God is heading to that end, the end when every knee will bow to King Jesus. And you could say the same for God's name. So I know you're going through Exodus at the moment. Where are you? Does anyone know what chapter you're in? Finished the whole thing. Wonderful. Excellent. Good. That's excellent. So hopefully by now you've realised that God's name is a big deal. Is that fair enough? Is that something you picked up in Exodus? Good. God cares about his name. Both kind of people understanding who he is, but also his reputation. People should give God's name the respect it deserves. And how is that going in your student halls or your office, your gym? How much are people giving the name of Jesus the glory he deserves? Well, I guess most of the time it's just apathy, just kind of completely rude ingratitude to our Maker. But some of the time it's full-blown ridicule or hostility. The reason Jesus taught us to pray, hallowed be your name and your kingdom come, is because it hasn't happened yet. We're not there yet. That's where we're headed. That's what we're to pray for and long for. But it's the end of the world where it's actually done. At the end of the world, God will pick up his name from the mud that's currently being slung at it in this world and say, can't you see the truth? Or rather, you will see the truth. The devil's smear campaign is proved a lie on the final day. And it's the same with the rescue theme. You'll know from Exodus, rescue, massive theme in the Bible. God defeating Egypt or whoever it is to rescue his people. As the Bible story goes on, though, we see that there are bigger enemies than just Egypt. There's the enemies of sin and Satan and death. God has a plan to defeat those enemies. Much of it has happened already at the cross, but it's not finished. So every time you go to a funeral, every time you fall back into a sin which you're trying desperately to fight, every time, that's a pointer that the end of the world is still to come. God's rescue is not quite finished. Do you see the point? The end of the world matters to God. It's where everything is heading. It's where he's heading. If he's going to deliver on his rescue plan and his name, his reputation, if he's going to prove that his king really is the king, if he's going to be a promise keeper, then we must have the end of the world. That is where he is going. Let's just pause for a moment and digest that. I'm aware that's a lot of stuff. That's a kind of whole Bible overview, briefly, and some big verses in the New Testament. Why not turn to your neighbour and say, did you realise the end of the world was this important? So I've said, God is all about the end of the world. To put it really strongly, the cross is just a climax of the Bible, not the climax. The end of the world is where God is headed. The cross is the means, but the end of the world is the goal. So why not turn to your neighbour and say, did you realise the end of the world was that big? Do you ever think about it? 30 seconds to do that. Okay, time's up. Sorry, that's very loud. It's worth talking more about that over coffee. So if you feel like you barely started the conversation, do chat more over coffee. Did you realise that the end of the world was this big? I think it really depends what church you've been going to. So I trust, I'm fairly confident that Euston teaches through the Bible, working just bit by bit through the Bible, through books of the Bible, which probably means you have heard about the end of the world, because it pops up all over the New Testament. But actually, there are lots of places you could go to church where you just wouldn't hear about it. I mentioned last night that I grew up in a wonderful Christian family. I went to a church that did talk about Jesus, but not so much about the end of the world. It was always Jesus can satisfy you now. Jesus can make life a bit happier now or a bit fuller now. You've got a hole and Jesus can fill it. But not much on the end of the world. And so our first line of application is watch out for that. If the new creation is this big to God, if the Bible makes the end of the world this big, well, be wary of any church or any teacher or any Christian book that seems to not really mention it, to not factor it in. It's surprising actually how easily it can happen. Often it's not that a church stands up and says, we don't believe in hell, or we don't believe in a new creation, we don't believe Jesus is coming back. It's just that gets sidelined and the focus goes elsewhere. So we do believe God's kingdom is here and now. We do believe in making the world a better place, socially or politically. And it sounds really good. Except for the fact Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. I'm not about politics. Or else my guys would be fighting. And actually, far from trying to make the world a better place, God has subjected this world to a curse, to frustration, to push people to turn to Jesus, ready for a new creation, which is where the rest and the blessings will come in full. So just be wary of that. Even in evangelical churches and books, sometimes there's just a drift to let's focus on the benefits here and now rather than an end of the world perspective. If you want to think more about that and more about kind of what we're supposed to be doing as church, what our mission is in this world, and my top recommendation is What is the Mission of the Church? By Kevin DeYoung and Greg Gilbert. And it's a great book, actually. And it tackles some of the issues of kind of, should we as Christians try and make this world better? Or should we be trying to... Or how does the end of the world affect that? So if you want to pick up that issue particularly, there's the book to read. So, sum up. The end of the world matters to God. So it should matter in our churches and in our teaching. But coming down more kind of personally, individually, does the end of the world really matter to me? does the end of the world really matter to me? So if I zone out of today's talks and just think about the Six Nations or my kind of dinner plans on Sunday night, is that going to make much difference, really? Surely it's just going to happen when it happens. It's God's department. I don't need to worry. After all, I've got enough problems day by day to spend my kind of thinking time on another planet. To which, again, I want to say the Bible's not Wikipedia. Nothing in the Bible actually fits into the, oh, that's interesting, but completely irrelevant kind of category. God speaks about what we need to know. It's not just trivia. And so if he speaks a lot about something, there must be a reason why we need to know it. And as we started, right at the start of the talk, thinking, actually, it's stronger than that. Paul says, if you lose the future, you cripple Christianity. You make the Christian life not worth living. It doesn't make sense without the end of the world. And so for our final few minutes, we're going to zoom back into 1 Corinthians 15 to think that through. So turn back, if you may still be there, but turn back to 1 Corinthians 15. Now I'm aware some of you were at Euston when you were preaching through 1 Corinthians 15. So some of this will be recap. Others of you may be reeling and not really having any idea what's going on in the chapter. Hopefully you can talk to each other during coffee and explain kind of what's going on. I'll give you a very basic introduction to Corinth, though. The one thing you need to know about this church is they were a complete mess. A complete mess. They may well have thought they were the best church in the world, but Paul didn't agree with that assessment. The reality was they were full of problems. So they had divisions, they had difficulties and lots of different issues. They've written to Paul asking some questions, and they are not good questions. But even worse than that, other people have spoken to Paul and said, have you any idea what's going on in Corinth? So Paul's like, right, I need to sort this out. I'm going to write them a letter. He tackles various issues through the letter. But interestingly, in chapter 15, having tackled lots of the things they asked about, Paul then kind of goes on the offensive. He says, here's a topic I want to talk to you about. You can see that, 15 verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel. He runs through the basic gospel from then on, but his focus is particularly the resurrection. The fact that part of the gospel is life after death. Not just this world, but something beyond the grave. And actually you can see that the Corinthians didn't particularly like that idea or believe that idea. So verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 15, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? Or look across to verse 35, but someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come, Paul? That's ridiculous. The Corinthians had a problem with this idea. And you can see on the handout I've put how the argument works early on. We're not actually going to tackle this in detail now. But he starts by saying, look, well, his overall point is you can't just edit the resurrection out of Christianity. And he starts by saying that we agree that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. That's verses 1 to 11. We agree that Jesus was raised from the dead. There are plenty of witnesses. It's a reliable historical fact. So then verse 12, you can't just say that the rest of us being raised is impossible. If it's already happened once, you can't then say, well, it can't happen. It can't happen to us. In fact, if you try and remove the resurrection, Christianity falls apart. Let's just hear that. We'll get someone to read it. Someone, I think, is lined up to read just verses 12 to 19. Someone on? Oh, yes, Vic. Thank you. 12 to 19. Thank you very much. There's our key verse for this morning. If in this life only we've hoped in Christ, we're of all people most to be pitied. You can't just pull the resurrection out of Christianity, kind of forget about life after death, without causing major damage. For a start, you call the apostles liars. But even more than that, if Christianity is only about this life, it's not worth it. That's the start of chapter 15. We're going to come back to the end of chapter 15 this afternoon. But actually, I want us to see how that works on the ground in the Corinthian church. I think the deal is they found the resurrection idea pretty weird, and so they just started to not really think about the end of the world at all. All the kind of life after death, final judgment, end of the world stuff, they were kind of leaving it to one side and just getting on with the Christian life today. And we're going to see that in groups for a couple of minutes. So go back into your pairs. If you feel like the person you were talking to doesn't have enough to say, you can go into a four, recruit someone else if you think this isn't going to work. But there's a group exercise on the page. There's a group exercise where we can just have a quick look through the book and see where Paul reminds them of the future. So the questions are there. Pick one of those problem areas and then see where Paul reminds them of the future. And question two is really hard, but have a go. Why does forgetting that future cause the wrong living now? So they had lots of different problems. You'll see them listed there. Pick one of them at random, whichever one you want. Where does Paul remind them of the future? And you haven't got long. Okay, let's come back. Sorry. Oh, I'm sorry. I'm very sorry. People at the front are begging for more time. But Kev says don't give them it. Feel free, in group time, you may want to follow up some of these specific areas if you want to talk more about how the link works. You may want to do this during quiet times next week if you're not already doing something. Sorry, that isn't much time to discuss that. But I think were you to look across all of those issues, you'd see that again and again, Paul reminds them of the end of the world. He reminds them of something about the future. So why is it crazy that the Corinthians are kind of rating their leaders out of 10 and having fights about who's the best leader? Well, because at the end of the world, God will decide who did a decent job as a church leader. Why is it crazy that they're dabbling with sexual sin and not taking it seriously? Well, because the sexually immoral don't inherit God's kingdom. It's an end of the world issue. Why is it that my job or even my marital status isn't the biggest question in my life, the biggest thing to think about? Well, because this world is passing, says Paul. Why would you give up comforts and benefits that God's given you to spread the gospel to others? Well, because salvation is what matters. Where people stand on the final day is what really matters. Why would I pursue loving the church? There may be some people at Euston who think, oh, that person's difficult, or that person's not my type. Why would you bother loving them? Because love lasts. The other stuff will fade. And gifts, that goes. Being able to play a guitar, hopefully we all will in the new creation. That doesn't matter that much. But love matters, because that's what carries on beyond the end of the world. So it's not always the same aspect of the end of the world, but again and again, Paul's pointing them to the future. And when you add chapter 15 into the mix, I think the point becomes very clear. And this is the point. The Corinthians are dodgy disciples because they have dodgy eschatology. The Corinthians needed this weekend. Or to put it the other way around, dodgy eschatology leads to dodgy discipleship. How do we feel about saying that together? This is quite school teacherish, I'm sure about this, but let's have a go, because it might stick it in our minds. Dodgy eschatology leads to dodgy discipleship. That's what we're going to say. Okay, together. Dodgy eschatology leads to dodgy discipleship. That's the point. Hopefully the embarrassment will help it stick in your minds. If you get the future wrong or forget the future, Christian living falls apart. If you cut out the future, you cripple Christianity. And why does it work like that? Why does it impact so many different areas of the Christian life? Well, turn over the page for a diagram to help us. And we'll fly through this page fairly quickly. So we've already seen verse 19 that the Christian life doesn't make sense if you don't factor in eternity. And actually, the flip side of that is the way the non-Christian world lives has a kind of logic to it. Just have a look at verse 32, the end of verse 32. Paul's again saying, what's the point of me working really hard for the gospel? The end of verse 32, he says, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. I think that's the basic principle most people are living by. Live for what you can get now before you die. Live for looking good, feeling good, enjoying life now, because there isn't long left. You might as well make the most of it while you're here. That's the world's values. Just seek happiness. Live for yourself. Live for now. But God's values are completely different to that. God calls in eternity and tells us to live in a radically different, a counter-cultural way. If you just look at those two boxes, one of seeking happiness, one of seeking holiness, giving up things, looking silly, being willing to sacrifice stuff to save others, which box would you rather live in, if you're honest? On the top diagram, which box would you rather be? Well, obviously the top one. I mean, the top one sounds fun, the bottom one looks hard. The top one looks good, the bottom one looks crazy. And if you've got limited time, Paul's saying, well, yeah, of course. If it's just you have a while and then you die, of course you'd live by the top box. That's what the advertisers are screaming at us. You've only got one life. Make the most of it. One body. Look after it. You've got one shot to enjoy the physical stuff of food and travel and sport and sex and money. It's the kind of what 99 things do I want to do before I die mentality. Which incidentally, do you know, topped by swimming with dolphins. Do you know that? Extraordinary. I read that and I was amazed. Anyway, but if Christians have that attitude to life, kind of, I must get the dolphins at all costs. That is my goal. How can I arrange life so I end up in a pool with some dolphins? Or I guess a sea. If we have that attitude, it will cripple our gospel work. Actually, it will cripple our Christian living, because who's going to follow Jesus' command to lose our lives for the gospel if we only have one? Unless, that is, you factor in the resurrection and eternity. So the second diagram puts the end of the world back into the picture. And you can see the contrast in values. So verse 32, the world is saying, eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. At the end of the chapter, Paul's life attitude is, our labour is not in vain, for we will be raised. Death gives the urgency to consumerism. You've not got much time, grab what you can. The resurrection and the end of the world says, actually, you've got plenty of time, and you've got a better body coming. This world's just passing. So therefore, it's worth living by God's values. And actually, that diagram of the two arrows, the fact that living by God's way ends up in a wonderful place and living the world's way may look good for a while but ends up pretty terrible, that should be familiar if you've looked at Mark's gospel. This isn't particularly radical stuff. This is basic Christianity. Do you remember how Jesus puts it in Mark 8? If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. It's exactly this point. You've got two options. You can give up your life for Jesus now, and wonderful, wonderful life and new creation will be the reward when he comes. Or you can try your best to cling on to things now, to grab all the world can give you. But it will be taken from you. You guys, I guess, on Sunday mornings have been in Luke 6-9, and it's the same there. How can Paul start by saying, blessed are you if you're poor or hungry or weeping or excluded for the sake of Jesus? Well, because this great reversal is going to happen at the end of the world. So then, is that how we view the Christian life? that it's worth it because of the end of the world. Actually, without the end of the world, it can be quite tough. I'm guessing probably not, because lots of us come from fairly comfortable backgrounds. In our culture at the moment, it's still fairly easy to be a Christian, getting less so, but compared to places around the world. We might think Paul's being a bit strong in saying it's only worth being a Christian when you remember the end of the world. But that may be because we've adopted a worldly form of Christianity. This is the warning of Corinth. They'd started to redesign Christianity to be about this world as they pushed the end to the side. It became about their looking good or their being comfortable rather than winning others for this new creation. And if you want to know what real Christian living looked like, later in the week you can have a look at Paul's example. It's pretty strong. He says, in chapter 15 he says, I die every day for the sake of others hearing about Jesus. Awkwardly, twice in the letter he tells Christians to copy him in this lifestyle of laying down my life for the sake of others. But the big point this morning is, it was his eschatology that enabled him to do it. It's because Paul believed in the end of the world, he could live like a maniac today, from the world's point of view. It actually made sense. So then, to sum up, does the end of the world matter? Yes, it matters to God, that's where he's heading. But secondly, it should matter to us, because if we forget it, it will cripple our Christian living. Eventually, we'll redefine Christianity, something that suits us and looks good in this world, rather than living the way Jesus said. Which means I'm hoping this weekend will be life-changing for some of us. I guess for one or two of us, this may be the moment when we do the sums and realize it is better to be one of Jesus' people than one of his enemies. Maybe currently you're doing the sums and you're thinking, well, I can see there's a lot to lose by becoming a Christian. People are going to think I'm crazy. What are my family going to say? It's going to affect all sorts of areas of my life. Well, Jesus would say, think about eternity. He who holds on to his life will lose it in the end. For others of us, I'm hoping it will confirm the good gospel choices we're making at the moment. That we'll come away from the weekend thinking, rather than thinking the self-pity of, my life's so hard, God's asking me to do so many awful things, actually we'll be thinking, I'm so glad to give up this life, because I know what's coming. Radical reshaping, hopefully, will happen. Why don't I close by leading us in prayer for that, and then we'll go to coffee and have some notices. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for telling us that the end of the world matters to you. Thank you, the Bible is so clear that you are heading to this amazing future. And we do ask that the end of the world would matter to us as well. We're sorry how quickly we drift into the this life is all there is way of looking at things. Please change our hearts. Please open our eyes to where you're going. And we do pray that would lead to radical changes in how we live. Please help us to be radical disciples of the Lord Jesus, because we know he's coming back. In Jesus' name, amen. If you want a question to ask your friend over coffee, to what extent is your thinking and living shaped by the end of the world?